This morning, I'm going to continue to drag you along on my study of Habakkuk. And in case you don't remember, I'm going to do some review, because I know you all like that. Habakkuk is one of those unique prophets who God didn't come to first, or it doesn't seem like. Most other prophets start out with God saying unto so-and-so, hey, tell my people this. And they go out and they proclaim that. Habakkuk, on the other hand, he's the kind of guy who yelled out to God first. He's more in more like a psalm, actually, because you in the Psalms, you have a psalmist who's crying out to God and asking God questions and complaining to God. And Habakkuk just happens to be a prophet who does this. And he's asking God, hey, violence, God, what are you going to do about the violence that I see around me? What are you going to do about the injustice? What about the injustice, God? And he's really upset. I don't know if you remember, in order to get you in that frame of mind, I showed a little clip from Stephen Fry. Someone was asking him, what would you say to God if there was a God? Because I think Stephen Fry is an atheist. What would you say to him? And for an atheist, I felt that Stephen Fry got a little upset towards a being who doesn't exist. And I know when I watched it, it made me feel uncomfortable. I think for some of you, maybe it made you feel uncomfortable too. And to ask those kind of questions in that way of the supreme being may seem a poor career choice. But what we learn from Habakkuk is that when Habakkuk cries out to God and he just lays it out there in a very kind of aggressive way, God doesn't give him the finger wag. He doesn't tell him to calm down. He tells him to get excited. Be amazed, he says. Something's going to happen that you won't believe if you weren't told. This is what's going to happen. All this violence, all this injustice you see around you being perpetrated by your own people, I'm bringing in this nation, and they're like nothing you've ever seen. And they're going to take care of business. I mean, you'd think maybe, shouldn't Habakkuk would have been happy about that? Oh, great. Good. These problems are going to get fixed. Instead, he says, really? Really, God? This is how you're going to fix things? You're going to bring in this nation that's more wicked than we are to solve problems? Really? How does that work? How can a righteous God, and he says this in more or less, he says, how can you allow something like this to exist before you because you are so pure of sight, because you're such a righteous God? How can you use that, something even more wicked, which is ironic, really, right? He's complaining about the wickedness of his own people, and now he's complaining about the wickedness of another people. I mean, before God, wickedness is wickedness, right? Anyhow, Habakkuk questions God, and he says, is this the right way for doing this? And then, sort of at the end of that, he says, and this is at the beginning of chapter 2, if you're following along in Habakkuk, he says, I will stand at my watchpost, I'll remain stationed on the city wall, I will keep watching so I can see what he says to me and can know how I should answer when he counters my argument. And we learn something from that response too. So often in our world, because we demand the quick and easy answer so often, and we're becoming more and more attuned to the quick and easy answer, we are very ready to just get rid of anything that doesn't harmonize with what we think it should be, right? But because Habakkuk knows something about the being to whom he is talking to, and he's got this trust in Yahweh, instead of blowing him off, as we would so often do, and as our world has done, he says, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to wait for God's answer again. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't happy with God's first answer. And you might think, hey, you shouldn't be glad you got an answer at all. But there's things that are being shown about God's character and about Habakkuk's character too. More importantly, about God's character. One is that he didn't stomp on Habakkuk for questioning. He actually seemed to kind of embrace it and was happy for the question. But then the answer that he gave just seemed so off the wall. And Habakkuk came back at him again. And instead of stomping on Habakkuk for not liking his answer, this is what God says. Are you ready? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Thank you for a glimpse into the life of, in the words of a prophet that we don't really spend a whole lot of time with. And I just pray that it would be beneficial this morning to each and every heart here. Lord, I just pray for the words that are spoken that you would bless them, and for the thoughts that are thunk. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read this. I'm going to read through the chapter. It's not that long. And then I'm going to kind of go through it backwards by coming at the beginning at the end. You'll see. Okay. The Lord responded, write down this message. Record it legibly on tablets, so that one who announces it may read it easily. For the message is a witness to what is decreed. It gives reliable testimony about how matters will turn out. Even if the message is not fulfilled right away, wait patiently, for it will certainly come to pass. It will not arrive late. Look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion. But the person of integrity will live because of his faithfulness. Now you might recognize that particular verse, the just shall live by faith, because it is quoted by Paul in the New Testament 3 times. Indeed, wine will betray the proud, restless man. His appetite is as big as Sheol's. Like death, he is never satisfied. He gathers all the nations. He seizes all peoples. This is the Babylonians as a nation are in view here. And this is what God's saying about them. But all these nations will someday taunt him, the Babylonians, and ridicule him with proverbial sayings. The one who accumulates what does not belong to him is as good as dead. How long will this go on? He who gets rich by extortion, your creditors will suddenly attack. Those who terrify you will spring into action and they will rob you, because you robbed many countries. All who are left among the nations will rob you. You have shed human blood and committed violent acts against lands, cities, and those who live in them. The one who builds his house by unjust gain is as good as dead. He does this so he can build his nest way up high and escape the clutches of disaster. Your schemes will bring shame to your house. Because you destroyed many nations, you will self-destruct. For the stones in the walls will cry out, and the wooden rafters will answer back. The one who builds a city by bloodshed is as good as dead. He who starts a town by unjust deeds, be sure of this. The Lord who commands armies has decreed the nation's efforts will go up in smoke. Their exhausting work will be for nothing. For recognition of the Lord's sovereign majesty will fill the earth just as the waters fill up the sea. You who force your neighbor to drink wine are as good as dead. You who make others intoxicated by forcing them to drink from the bowl of your furious anger so you can look at their genitals, but you will become drunk with shame, not majesty. Now it is your turn to drink and expose your uncircumcised foreskin. Is this appropriate for God to be talking this way? The cup of wine in the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will replace your majestic glory. For you will pay in full for your violent acts against Lebanon. Terrifying judgment will come upon you because of the way you destroy the wild animals living there. You have shed human blood and committed violent acts against lands, cities, and those who live in them. What good is an idol? Why would a craftsman make it? What good is a metal image that gives misleading oracles? Why would its creator place his trust in it and make such mute, worthless things? The one who says to wood, "Wake up," is as good as dead. He who says to speechless stone, "Awake," can it give reliable guidance? It is overlaid with gold and silver. It has no life's breath inside it. But the Lord is in his majestic palace. The whole earth is speechless in his presence. This is the answer that he had been watching and waiting for. So now, what does all that mean? Now, if you're following along, in some of your translations, after that bit about the just shall live by faith and the proud and restless man, there's some words that get repeated a few times. Does anybody have words that were repeated? Woe. Woe. There's a word we don't use a lot. But in the ancient Near Eastern context, woe was a word that they used in extreme emotion. And it almost always had to do with death. So when you went to a funeral, or people were lamenting about something calamitous that happened, you would have heard an awful lot of woes. Woe, woe, woe. Because it's about death. And there's tearing apart, there's separation that's going on there. Now, in this context, when you use woe about somebody or something that's still around, what does that suggest? And I like the way the version I just read to you puts it. It says, you are as good as dead. Those to whom this particular situation applies, woe, you are as good as dead. That kind of hits home, doesn't it? It's like being on death row. And there, I guess there's an expression, you have a dead man walking. You're just biding time and marking time because the end is sure. You are as good as dead. And there's five woes in this chapter. The first one has to do with what the Babylonians took that wasn't theirs and what they were doing. Starting at verse 6, but all those nations will someday taunt him and ridicule him with proverbial sayings. The one who accumulates what does not belong to him is as good as dead. How long will this go on? It's sort of an interjection. Isn't that interesting, though? How long? Do you remember from chapter 1? Anybody remember from chapter 1? Habakkuk asked that. How long, God, will you ignore the injustice in the world? Which was kind of ironic, because when you first read in the Old Testament, how long? It's said by God. God asks how long. And what he's asking is, how long will my children, whom I have chosen, continue to act this way and disobey me? How long will this go on? He who gets rich by extortion, your creditors will suddenly attack. Those who terrify you will spring into action. They will rob you. Now, I kind of struggled with how to apply these woes. Because you can take it personally, and you probably should in some way. But specifically, what God is targeting is this nation and as a whole, and their attitudes, and the attitude of their leaders in particular. And we actually, you know, from later history, we know this guy's name. Him, in this context, refers to the nation. But we know that the him that was actually sort of spear pointing this whole thing was Nebuchadnezzar, was it not? He was the one that was doing all this damage. He was the one that was building up his empire. And he was actually just sort of building off what his dad had started to do. His dad had seen an opportunity to throw sand in the eye of the Assyrians because their strength was waning. And so he kind of broke free, history says. And he started making his own moves. And he started conquering lands. And he was successful. So he kept doing it. He kept conquering lands. He kept expanding his empire. He kept building. And if you remember from Daniel, we had some idea of the pictures that we saw of Babylon, just how huge and magnificent it was. But that was all built using the things that we've just read. And when we look at the world around us, I mean, I can see some very glaring parallels. There are some people in our world that are getting very rich very fast by robbing others. And it's disheartening, isn't it? These are the things that I personally will cry out to God because of injustice. What about this? What about those people that are getting rich and more rich and more rich, and the poor and the middle class are just getting pushed down? What about them? The one who gets ahead unjustly is as good as dead. Some of these things will seem sort of the same, but I think there's different nuances. The one who builds his house by unjust gain is as good as dead. He does all this so he can build his nest way up high and escape the clutches of disaster. That's the ironic part, isn't it? We have people in our world that are trampling all over justice so that they can rise above it all and try and keep out of disaster themselves, build their nest, as it were. But the ironic thing is, it seems the higher that you build it, the farther you have to fall. Your schemes will bring shame to your house because you destroyed many nations. You will self-destruct. And it talks about the stones of his house and the wooden rafters that you built. The one who builds a community through bloodshed is as good as dead. He who starts a town by unjust deeds, be sure this, the Lord who commands armies has decreed the nation's efforts will go up in smoke. Their exhausting work will be for nothing. This seems to be in reference to the nations whom the Babylonians had conquered, that they used to build their towns and their cities. That effort that they put into putting block upon block and rafter upon rafter will be for nothing. It'll be for fire. That's the literal. It says the nation's efforts will be just for fire. They hadn't actually built anything because in the end, those things that they built will have been burnt down. This one is I don't know if I should mention it again. Habakkuk is an immensely hard Hebrew book to translate. And when you read the commentaries and you read the scholars, they all have, like, almost for every line in Habakkuk, there's tons of stuff written about why we should translate it this way or this way, and who knows really anyway. And this is again one of those ones that is really hard. And this is the way I've summarized it. But what it is you who force your neighbor to drink wine are as good as dead. And that's, I think what that's doing is playing on the symbolism of drinking in the ancient Near East. Now, if you remember from your Bible reading, if you think about drinking, people in the Bible, when they talk about drinking, sometimes they're actually talking about drinking something, right? Water or wine quite a lot. But then you hear of drinking being used in some other kind of metaphorical way, right? What does Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying? Lord, I pray that you would take this cup from me so I wouldn't have to drink it. There's this idea in the ancient Near Eastern mind about drinking that goes far beyond just simply ingesting some sort of fluid. It has to do with experiencing something or causing someone to experience something. You read of the cup of the Lord's wrath, and we read about this just a few lines later, that is being poured out upon nations, particular people. Now, it seems in this context, when God is referring to the Babylonians causing others to drink wine, what he's sort of saying is that the Babylonians are causing all these other nations to experience their fury and their anger against them, whatever. They're causing others to experience hardship and wrath. Why? So that they can bring them to shame. That seems to be the intent when you're all this talk about genitals and nakedness. Because that was what they did. They would strip their captives naked and they'd parade them through the streets, and then they would perhaps torture them naked and do just all sorts of horrible things. And all this was to shame them. In particular, they would do this to their kings. Kings were a prime target for that sort of abuse if you'd conquered another king. There's pictures. They put it on stone, for crying out loud, of one king stepping on the head of another one. Like, look what I did. Lots of hubris. But thankfully, all that hubris and all that pride is a thing of the past, though, right? And there's beautiful sunshine out there, too. Yes, unfortunately, though, when you think about it, we still have it, and we're still living with it, and we see we don't have shame in that particular way being exposed, but we still, as a society, seem to bring delight in bringing shame upon others. And in any way we can, and the internet is a prime example of that. However, God says, the cup of wine is in the Lord's right hand. The cup of wine in the Lord's right hand is coming to you, and disgrace will replace your majestic glory. All that glory that you thought that you're getting. And then the last woe is sort of interesting, because most of the other woes started out by saying, woe is the one who blah, 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 right? This one, the woe comes sort of near the end of the stanza, because the question that introduces this whole section is, what good is an idol? Why would a craftsman make it? And so on. And so, the summary for that is, the one whose God is not Yahweh is as good as dead. And this is what God here is driving home. All these other things are bad, but ultimately, because you didn't worship the one true God, because the one true God is not worshipped by you, you are as good as dead. And this is the sort of thing that he keeps telling to his own people, too. I am your God. You are my people. If you step aside and you start worshiping the other nation's gods, then you and me are through. That's what he told his people. They could behave in all sorts of bad ways, and they could come back and be forgiven. However, if they started worshiping another god, no, God didn't hold with that at all. And that's just not God's people whom he has named. Because God has ultimately laid claim to all nations, right? He always has. And so this is what his point towards the Babylonians. Now, let's go back to the beginning. So, think about these five woes, the five you are as good as deads. Think about the people or groups in our context who match that description. You got it? You thinking about them? You know those people? And maybe you know individuals who might match some of that. They're striving to get ahead, and they think the way to do it is by trampling on others, by robbing from others, by causing shame to others, by worshiping something else that is not Yahweh. Are you thinking about them? Do they look like they're okay? Do they look like they're succeeding? Do they look like they're having a good time? It's hard not to be envious of the super rich in our world. It seems that they're very comfortable. Money is not an object. When they go to spend something, it doesn't matter what the price tag is. They don't have to check. Let's put it on the card. Do you not find that appealing? I do. There's a part of me that finds that appealing. That would be nice. It'd be nice not have to worry about that. But how are they really doing? How are they? Because this says in the New English Translation, look, the one whose desires are not upright will faint from exhaustion. I like the way the Message puts it as well. Look at that man, bloated by selfish importance, full of himself, but soul empty. So God, for Habakkuk, is painting this picture of this nation that he is using, or is going to use, to bring judgment upon his people. And Habakkuk, quite naturally, quite rightly, is wondering, is this right? That they seem to get just more success on our backs, and they get more riches out of our own pockets. Is that right? And so God comes back and he says, this is how they are. This is what happens. They are full. They are bloated. They look like they're doing well, but they are soul empty, or they're fainting from exhaustion. That is their life. That's the point. This is their life. And it's not all roses. It's not all rainbows and unicorns. That's how we get Summer to bed at night. No, we don't. It doesn't work. But still, it's worth trying, right? Have some dreams of rainbows and unicorns. Quite frankly, if I had a dream about a unicorn, I might be scared. But the person in right standing before God, through loyal and steady believing, is alive, fully alive. This is the most important verse for this book. Everything else kind of centers around that. And Paul obviously thought it was important because he quoted it a few times in the New Testament. And I find we probably often quote it too, the just shall live by faith. We all know this, right? Everybody knows that one? The just shall live by faith? I'm pretty sure there's songs where that's included. But quite often, we forget, and I'm here to remind you, that this verse, the just shall live by faith, is in contrast to something else. And I think you have to think about that something else when you think about the just living by faith. emphasis on the living. Because the rich and the powerful that are exploiting everybody else and causing bloodshed and shame, are they living? Are they really living? Are they living in the way that God intended? Are they following God's blueprint for his imagers? We've all been made in God's image. God's intent was for us to image himself in character. And this, what we've gone through, those woes, those are not God's character. That's God's point. Therefore, those people who seem to be doing so well are not really living. The person who lives by his righteousness is actually living, even though it looks like they're not very successful, even though they don't have two nickels to rub together, even though they're living in a house with a leaky roof or under cardboard. The word righteousness there, that's the same word that's used in Genesis and in Hebrews. When God told Abraham, "Abraham, leave your land, leave your family, and go to a land that I will show you." And Abraham believed God. And what did God do? He credited it to him as righteousness. I've said this before, I'll keep on saying it. Righteousness is not something that you do. They're not righteous acts. I mean, they're part of it. But that's not how you gain righteousness. You cannot gain righteousness. Righteousness, for any one of us, is credited to you. Why? Because of Jesus. How about before Jesus? There's right. Yeah, okay. Semantics. By acting in faith. See what I did there? What is it about being credited righteousness that God looks at? Continual actions. Your continual actions. What do you do habitually? Look at David. David's a really good example. David, the king, perfect guy, right? Never did a thing wrong, man after God's own heart. That's what it says. Except, no, he wasn't perfect. He did screw up. He was guilty of murder. He was guilty of a lot of things. But what did he do consistently? He repented, and he continued to worship God. There was no other God for David. There was no other God for David. For the righteous person, there is no other God. Whether you're thinking about Jesus in our context and his Father, or you're thinking about Yahweh in the Old Testament, those people for whom there was no other God but Yahweh, God credited it to them as righteous. And they really lived. That's the point that God is trying to bring home to Habakkuk. Don't get down, Habakkuk. Things look bad. But those people whom you're complaining about, that you're alarmed at, they're not really living. They have a judgment day coming. Everything is going to turn around on their own heads. I don't know if you noticed that throughout those woes. Whatever they were guilty of doing, that was going to come right back on their own heads. That's the way it works. That's Yahweh. But the just who lives by faith is alive, fully alive. Father, we just thank you for the time in your word this morning. thank you and praise you that we can call you our God, our only God. And we would pray that you would keep us from worshiping others. I pray that we would live by faith. And we'd pray that you would continue to look after us. It is discouraging. It is disheartening to see the wicked prosper or seem to prosper. And we find it disheartening to be envious of that. Just help us to even more than we already do, just long after you. And we know that you'll bless that. These things we pray, in Jesus' name.